Well, we continue after being gone for the holidays. I hope you all had wonderful holidays. I know I did. Traveled to my family last Sunday. How many of you know the historical Beecher Bible and Rifle Church? Now, that's where I attended church last week. That's where my parents have been going for some time. And you can go out and look a little bit. It's got some Civil War linkage. Kind of an interesting story, I guess. We probably added 50% to their attendance by their family being there. Oh, that might be a stretch, but we added a few people to it. It's not a very big church. But it's certainly good to be back here and to share with you and with our church family. We're over in, continuing in John chapter 18. Last time we visited, 2 weeks ago, we spent the bulk of our time going through the arrest of Jesus. And now we're going to be picking it up in verse 12 with the trial portion leading up to Jesus' time on the cross. Now, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, if you were here, John is very brief in some of the details. John, as a reminder, is the latter of the Gospels that were written, one of the very last books in the Bible that was written. Here is John bringing the details he wants. Remember, the theme of John is what? What's the main overarching theme?
Christ is God.
Christ is God. It's the deity of Christ. Now, he brings in many other aspects, evidences of that. We don't know his mindset or his thought process. We know that the Holy Spirit led him to be very brief in this particular area of what he recorded for us to see. So, bringing back in what happened, there were actually six parts, if you will, to Jesus' trials. And there were three parts to the religious trial or to the Jewish trial, and three parts to his civil trial with the Romans. So if we go back to the Jewish trial, he begins with Annas, who was performing somewhat of a high priestly role, and then he has a meeting with Caiaphas. I think I left an A out. And there are actually two meetings with Caiaphas, one in the middle of the night. Let me do it this way. One in the night and one in the morning. So that brings your three religious segments. And then in his civil trial, he's before Pilate initially, and then over to Herod the Tetrarch, and then back to Pilate. And so we're going, I put that up there because John doesn't delineate all those parts clearly. Those come from other Gospels, and as I've said before, we're really focusing on trying to understand what John is heading us toward more than doing a complete harmony of the Gospels. So we're not going to get into all the other details. I'll pull a few things from a couple of the other Gospels that I think add some particularly valuable understanding, primarily surrounding Peter and one of the acts and one of the trials, so we won't be doing a lot of that. But that all happens. He's arrested, you know, at the time of the Passover meal, just right after that, and the next day, he's on the cross. So I mean, this all occurs very rapidly in terms of if you were arrested for something in our country, I can guarantee that you're not going to go from arrest to conviction from one evening to the next morning, and certainly not with a death sentence involved. So that gives you a contrast between how things are here. There's also some things about this situation, even in their day, that's very unusual. So let's turn over to John chapter 18, and let's read down through the end of the chapter. So 12 to the end of the chapter. It's a long passage. We won't cover all that. But that kind of gets this whole string out there one more time in front of us, having been away from it for a couple of weeks. So who can begin reading that? When you get tired, just stop. Somebody else can pick it up.
So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed.
I'll tell you what, let's stop there. Let's just deal with the Jewish trial, and then we'll go on and deal with the Roman trial. So here's, you know, we talked last time about the arrest. Jesus is in the garden. All the bloody sacrifice, the backdrop of his arrest is, you know, it's kind of a gory situation. A quarter of a million lambs, we mentioned, is what was known a couple of years later as the quantity of lambs that would be sacrificed that week as a part of the Passover celebration. So here he is, he's arrested. During the arrest, you know, who do you see? "I'm Jesus." "I am" is the way he says it. He doesn't say "I'm Jesus." He says, "I am." And the whole group of soldiers, fall back up again. And finally, he goes with them. We have the example where Peter cuts off the ear of one of the servants. We get his name so that we can know for a fact that really, really occurred. Jesus heals him, and now he's carted off. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 12. The Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. What's significant about Jesus being bound? Other than, I mean, when you arrest somebody on the movies, you know, they get to wear handcuffs. But other than that aspect of it, what's significant about Jesus being bound? Anybody got any thoughts?
Obviously identifies him as being a prisoner.
Well, it identifies him as being a prisoner. It may go even a little deeper than that. I mean, they've got a whole lot of soldiers here. Jesus hasn't resisted anything. As a matter of fact, he's even healed the one who was injured in the course of Peter's flamboyant show that he puts out and shows his impetuousness again. And maybe it was their custom. I certainly wouldn't want to say it wasn't, but there is another aspect of it. If you go back to John the Baptist, what does he say at the baptism of Jesus when he sees him? Behold the Lamb of God, meaning what? The sacrifice, right? Here's the true sacrifice for sin. We go back to the type of Jesus, the picture of Jesus that we see with Abraham and Isaac. What does Abraham do as he puts Isaac on the altar? He binds him. That's also what they did to the lamb. When the lamb was sacrificed, the lamb was bound. And so here is Jesus bound. Don't want to overly emphasize that, but that may have some significance there. And they led him to Annas first. Now, who was Annas? We'll find out what you want to bring to the table, and I'll fill in any holes that might be left. Who was Annas? We get a little bit of a hint here. How is he described in the book of John?
He was the father-in-law of
Caiaphas.
Caiaphas.
Father-in-law of Caiaphas. And who was Caiaphas? High priest. Okay, so what else do you know about Annas? He's a very interesting figure if you go do a little looking. What's that?
I've been high priest at one time.
He was the high priest at one time. As a matter of fact, let me get my picture out of Annas. Annas was, got my pages out of order. But Annas was high priest from AD 6 to 15. Now, interestingly enough, Annas did not become the high priest in the way that high priests were selected in the time following Moses and forward, because they would come from the lineage of Aaron, and he was in that lineage probably. But didn't do any particular research, found he wasn't in that regard. But the selection process had moved a little by this time. One thing, you have the Romans involved. And the Romans are very interested in exercising control of the people, and they had meddled in the high priestly selection. And the primary aspect of becoming the high priest was much like becoming a tax collector. I find it fascinating, after I did a little study, I don't know if I did a lot of study, but somebody provided some writing that I read, about the fact that they looked down the tax collector so much because it was the same exact process that Annas became the high priest. Money. You bought the position. And so he had lots of money. And with that went the concession for the courtyard. So if you start putting together some of the events of Jesus' life, here's Annas, who's the one ultimately at the top of the organization that's selling and reselling all of these lambs and everything out in the courtyard that goes along with the sacrificial system. He is not a poor man, and he's not getting poorer. As time goes by, he's getting richer and richer and richer. Now, he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which makes Caiaphas his son-in-law. Well, at some point, the Romans get a little tired of Annas' overbearing power. So they say, you can't be the high priest anymore. But he still has enough power that guess who the high priests are? Well, over the next number of years, five of his sons will be high priests, one grandson will be high priest, and also his son-in-law. So while he may not be the official high priest, he's in the background, he's the string puller, he's the man behind the figurehead. And so when Jesus cleared the temple, whose pocketbook was he getting in the deepest? And he did it twice. Annas. And by reflection, then Caiaphas, because this is the political machinery that's put Caiaphas in office, and so the leadership of the Jews are very much involved with Jesus, and he's hurting them, not just confronting them in terms of them not fulfilling their role religiously that would be expected for someone in the high priestly role, but he's also confronting them on their back door profiteering black marketing, whatever you want to call it. Black marketing is not the right term, but certainly inappropriate marketing. And so here's all this going on. And so who do they bring Jesus to first? Annas. He's the man. You would expect them to start with the most influential person, and so certainly they go to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, we see in verse 13, high priest that year. A little bit of revolving door on this. And it talks a little bit about Caiaphas at this point. What was Caiaphas known for? Yeah. He was the one who had said, it's better for one to die than the whole people suffer. And the Lord used that prophetically, even though the way Caiaphas meant it did not align with the Lord's intended prophecy. Caiaphas meant better to get rid of this guy than to have our little system here disrupted and have the people become unstable in how they're viewing us and the government and become push back on the Romans. The next thing we know, we'll lose our position, we'll have a war, and the Romans will do what they've done other times and come in and destroy our society, our economy, and everything about who we are. And so they had done this, and the Lord used that in a prophetic way. So here's Caiaphas, father-in-law, and all this is kind of tied together. Now, interestingly enough, and it's really hard to tell what's going on when a little bit, because John weaves into this the tale of Peter and his denials. So John then in verse 15 kind of shifts over. Before I do that, though, let me talk a little bit more about Annas. This is too interesting to not discuss this morning. The temple concession area actually became known, lest we think the people didn't realize a portion of what was going on, as the bazaar, meaning marketplace, of Annas. Here's a quote from the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is a Jewish commentary that's written from a conservative Jewish position. Quoting, translating, obviously, I'm not going to be bringing Hebrew. Woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law, guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves. So this is what a Jewish commentary had to say about the influence of Annas over the temple worship and over the people. So it's kind of interesting that the Jewish people are even willing to follow a guy like this. Now this was written a little bit after the time that Jesus was crucified, so maybe they got the picture of Annas as a result of how he handled this, I don't know.
Rick, the bazaar was the area inside the temple?
No, actually, and I can't draw it correctly, I don't have the full temple in my mind, but just outside the court of women, you open up into the court of the Gentiles, and that's a really big open area. And when Herod the Great rebuilt the temple, he built porticos in it, and it really became kind of a business area. It was almost like, in a sense, a strip mall that surrounded the temple area, and inside that area then it kind of became a confined space for the Jews to do their business. So we're not in the temple per se, but it's definitely connected with the temple worship and the temple property
adjacent
to. Mm-hmm. And that is the area that Jesus is clearing out, by the way. So when Jesus is looking at that area, he's viewing it as a part of the area that was set apart, connected with the temple, and certainly the people viewed it that way too. When rabbis would go to the temple to teach, that's where they often go. For example, Peter later on in the book of Acts goes to the portico of Solomon. That's one of the porticos that Herod set up when he rebuilt the temple that's out in that same area. So a rabbi would often teach in that open area. So it got dual use. Another questions, comments? By the way, another thing that I found out that I hadn't read before was that when they were exchanging money, you know, you bring in a shekel, it was one of their, or a talent, and you, but you brought in the Jew, the Roman equivalent or some other form of currency, they wouldn't accept that as an offering until you turned it into Jewish currency. And interestingly enough, there was an exchange rate. I mean, you know, it was commonly known what they were worth. But in order to get the exchange done in the temple area, they normally did a 5-to-1 cheat. If you brought in a dollar's worth of currency, you'd get 20 cents worth of Jewish currency in return. So they were not, this was not a 501c3 operation. This is for profit, okay? So anyway, whatever.
I know this was kind of like the Godfather.
Yeah, actually, the way that power was handled and the way it was dealt with, very much like the Godfather, and this is exactly how they attempt to deal with Jesus. And this strong arm, I mean, look at the quote from the Talmud, you know, beating the people with staves. A stave is a hard stick or rod. I mean, it was reigned by force to an extent.
If you read 1 Samuel 8, back when they wanted the king, you know, what did it say would happen?
Yeah, of course.
This was a religious establishment.
Yeah, this is a religious side of it that was already, you know, established. So, yeah, you're right. So, you know, they got men to rule over them, didn't they, in multiple ways.
Was he like a political leader also?
Well, yes, because the high priest also participated, provided leadership for, I can't say he functioned like the president of, but he was a key player, spokesman, key voice in the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was primarily Pharisees. There were 50 of them, but they primarily functioned like the governing body for the Jews, but of course they at this point were a subservient government to the Romans, so there were definite limits on what the Sanhedrin could and couldn't do, which is why we had to have a civil trial, because if they could have put Jesus to death on their own, they wouldn't have bothered the Romans with the whole thing. So that's kind of how that worked. Okay? So we come into this situation where you're dealing with the power behind the scenes, the plotters, the movers. I mean, obviously Annas, when he gave up his power and put sons, grandson, and son-in-law in place, this is a man that's used to playing with the pawns and getting things how he wants them. So he's used to manipulating situations. And so now we move over to Peter in verse 15. Peter was following Jesus, as so was another disciple. And that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Let's stop there. Who was this other disciple?
John.
Well, a lot of people have said that over the years. How does John refer to himself typically in his own gospel here?
One who Jesus loved.
The disciple Jesus loved. And so in preparing, saw that held up as a possibility, but that's not the typical way that John talked about himself. And you could even say, you know, they scattered. So, you know, so here's somebody that is almost acting friendly with the high priest. I mean, we're talking about the trial of Jesus. Would a high priest want to take a known disciple of Jesus and bring him into that mix where he's manipulating things? So who are some other, because the word disciple here is not apostle. So this is somebody who's following Jesus.
Matthew.
So, well, it could be, but now we're still back over in the apostles. I mean, we really honestly, to be very clear, don't know. But it's interesting in reading this through, a couple other names surfaced that I thought were interesting, so I thought I'd bring them to you. Because these both were people who were connected with the Sanhedrin, were in the ruler class. One is, what's that?
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, was also a follower of Jesus. So he might have been kind of in an awkward spot. So he's out here kind of hanging with Peter, and they're kind of moving up. And so he kind of gets the attention of the high priest and gets brought in. It could be Nicodemus. Another one who was a ruler that we know was a follower because he was one in secret, but he will play into the story a little later, and that's Joseph of Arimathea. So there are a couple of near ruling class or ruling class people that were connected as being followers of Jesus that that may have worked to get themselves into the room where this is going on to see what's going to happen.
You wouldn't think it'd be a common laborer, though. Like,
no, it probably, I mean, honestly, the apostles would be less likely candidates because they were either highly disrespected or just didn't fit in or would be even considered enemies of some of these folks. So he enters into the court of the high priest in verse 16, but Peter is standing at the door outside. So this other apostle who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now, interesting thing happens here. So he goes in, he talks a bit. So now he's going to get Peter so Peter can be at least an observer. We don't know what Peter's motive is. I mean, I read things where they speculated what his thoughts and intentions and plans were. But, you know, it's interesting. Here's Peter out. Who's directing Peter's steps at this point?
The devil.
Contrast this with the Peter we see in the first couple chapters in the book of Acts. In the first couple chapters of the books of Acts, does Peter have any hesitancy about what he's doing? Does he have any question about how to proceed, where to go, what to do? I mean, it just shows you the contrast clearly between the Peter here before the Holy Spirit and what's going to happen when truly he begins to be directed by the Holy Spirit as he lives out his life. But here's bumbling Peter bumbling around. And so in his bumbling around, and this other disciple goes to get him, he passes by somebody who's going to play a significant role in his life. And that person is the doorkeeper. The slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, and what does she say? Well, actually, she says it in a very accusatory way. You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? The man who went to get Peter apparently was known as a disciple and wasn't embarrassed enough by it, intimidated enough by that to back off. He was there as a known disciple. And so when he goes to get Peter, she goes, well, you're not one too, are you? And Peter has a quick answer, and what is it?
No.
Yeah, this is the man that just a few hours before said, I'll die for you. No, you won't even stand up to a slave girl. So that's what happens. And so we continue to see Peter here as John tells the story. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire. Who are we talking about? Who are the slaves and officers? Yeah, this is the arresting party. The ones that came and got Jesus and arrested him are standing around. It's a cool enough that they're standing around a fire to keep warm. It was cold. And they're warming themselves. And who joins them? Peter, what are you doing? These are the guys that came. You cut one of their ears off. I mean, this is who you're associating with now? So here he is standing around the fire, warming himself. So that just kind of shows us, he gets in the door, he gets this accusation, I'm not one. And apparently, well, I don't want to say apparently, because I don't know what his motives were, but he certainly, at this point, while he wasn't willing to associate himself with Jesus verbally, this is who he goes and stands with, are the ones that Judas brought. Okay? So that's who he's over there warming himself with. Verse 19, and the high priest then questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. What's implied in here that's not maybe openly said is he's accusing Jesus of secret teachings, of subversiveness, of doing things that are not in the open. It's the conspiracy kind of a thing, conspiracy theory kind of a thing that he's being questioned about. You know, what are you up to? What are you trying to pull off? So he questioned about his disciples, about his teaching. And you know, this goes right back, and they should have known this was going to happen to them. It's happened every time they've had an interaction. Jesus, with simple, truthful honesty, turns this thing around and puts them on their ear. I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke and know what I said. what, there's a message behind Jesus' comment here. Do you see what it is? I don't know if you've been, you know, what you've been taught about this trial. You see, what's Jesus' point? What does he tell them? Who does he tell them to get their information from?
Witnesses.
The witnesses. Brings up an important question, doesn't it? Where are the witnesses? In our court system, are you required to incriminate yourself? No. That's also true in the Jewish court system to an extent. In the main, the testimony was to come from people who saw it, not from the accused. And one thing that for sure was a part of it was no death penalty could be based on a sinner's confession alone. That came right out of a commentary on Jewish law from that era, was this is against the rules. So they don't have any witnesses there. And you know that he has dumbfounded them with his answer. He's also subtly accused Annas of, why are you questioning me? You're not even doing this right. First of all, you're not a legal entity. I mean, he was the power behind the power, but he wasn't the official power. You're not a legal entity. Why are you questioning me? If we're in a court of law, you bring witnesses. You don't just accuse. You bring people to give testimony. And we see this in our political arenas all the time. When somebody challenges effectively another politician's idea, what's their response? Okay, we'll assassinate your character. We can't deal with what you said, so we'll deal with who you are. We'll get mad. We'll throw other accusations out. So they don't have a good answer for this, so they resort to the violence. One of the officers standing there after Jesus said that, he struck him, saying, is that how you talk to a high priest? Well, Jesus isn't done tying them in knots. Jesus has a good answer. If I haven't told the truth, New American Standard says, if I have spoken wrongly, then you testify about what's wrong. But if rightly, then why are you striking me? So he puts a challenge back on them. You're the ones making the accusations. I'm not. All I did was point out that you ought to be asking the witnesses, is the way Jesus responds to that. So Annas has a definite response to all that. I'm not going any further with this. This isn't fun. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so end of the first part of Jesus' trial in front of the Jews. Questions, comments so far? By the way, turn over to Micah 5:1. Okay, I confused myself. Somebody have that?
Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, Susa is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek.
Yeah, a little prophecy here that occurred that was fulfilled. Here is here's Jesus as the judge of Israel. I mean, that's going to be his role ultimately. And he's the one struck on the cheek, and we see that. We see that reference there. So an interesting thing. Let's go on then to verse 25.
Okay.
Yes.
I have a question. I'm confused on who the high priest is and isn't. Wasn't he talking to Annas at that point?
He was.
And the guard struck him and said, is that the way you speak to a high priest?
Yeah. It also shows that you're not confused. It's just a confusing situation. Because they treat Annas and call him even the high priest. They act like he's the high priest, even though in the eyes of the Romans and in all officialdom, he's not. But he functions as the high priest. Yeah, it's a confusing situation. People know where the power is.
So could you say that
Yes. Yeah, I mean, to the Jews, even they knew that officially he wasn't, but they knew functionally he was. So, you know.
Could it be like, I mean, the high priest was for life. It's just like, well, you still call Bill Clinton President Clinton, although he's not the president.
Well, it may have been that kind of honorary title, but they also knew that functionally he was the string puller. So, I mean, we can't get into, I don't have enough information to know how they meant that when they called him the high priest. It could be, as you say, it could be, you know, the functional piece, it could be whatever. But you're right, and that's an interesting thing that the Romans disrupted, is the high priestly function was for life. And under the Romans, it wasn't. Of course, I don't know if the person that was high priest before Annas was dead yet or not either, but he certainly wasn't a powerful enough player to be in the game, if he was alive. So then we get over to verse 25. Any other comments? Don't want to cut those off. Moving over to verse 25, we'll kind of finish up with Peter. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. He's still there. And they said, who's the they?
The arresting party.
Yeah, the arresting party. They said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? And he did what?
Denied.
Yeah, he denied again. I am not. And then one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, so that's an interesting connection, said, and so this person was obviously there too, did I not see you in the garden with him? I mean, this person's got to be thinking, you look like the one that whacked off my relative's ear. And Peter has another answer. And what is that?
No.
No. And what happens?
Rooster crows.
That's not all. Turn over to Luke 22, verse 60. This is too good to leave out. Luke 22, verse 60. That's going to be tough. What did I write down wrong? I'm looking at 23. Maybe it won't be as tough as I think. There we go. 22, verse 60. And read 6 through 62. Anybody?
And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Then the Lord turned back and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly.
Yeah. Wow, that's a moment, isn't it? Now here's Peter in the middle of the third denial. I mean, you could just see it, can't you? Don't know how close he and Jesus were, but close enough their eyes could make contact. Certainly not close enough. I mean, Peter didn't think that he was saying that in a way Jesus could hear. He wouldn't have done that. We can all be confident, I think, Peter wasn't quite that crass. But he denies it, the cock crows, he remembers what Jesus says, Jesus looks at him knowing full well what's happened, regardless of his ability to hear it, that physically ears hear it. And Peter has a response. This is not who Peter set out to be that night, is it? How often we go off thinking we've got life figured out and we have all this strength within us because we know the truth, we've got the conviction. You know, here it is. You know, the scriptures tell us that a man plans his ways, but the Lord gives strength to him. Lord orders his steps. It's when the Lord puts it together that it means something. And so here's Peter having to live out his bragging and the prophecy that came behind it. Do you think that put Peter in a good position to be ready to have Jesus truly be Lord of his life? I mean, isn't that what it's all about? What did Peter consistently do in his ministry when, in his time of following Jesus as a disciple, when Jesus would say things that didn't align with what Peter had in mind? He'd take him aside. He'd argue with him. He'd say, it's never going to happen. Lord, I'll die with you is the last one that occurs in the Last Supper. Instead, he denies him, and Jesus has pointed out, you're never going to be Lord of this situation, Peter. Jesus is Lord. He is God. John makes that point very emphatically with this story of what happened to Peter. You know, John tells it much more simply than Luke does. John tells it, but he denied him three times and the cock crowed. You know, Luke gets at that personal issue for Peter. And, you know, haven't we all lived out that time when we got a little full of ourselves and thought we really understood what the Lord wanted, only to make a mess of it? And yet, the Lord calls us to proceed with boldness. We weren't given a spirit of timidity, but of boldness. So we better just take our instructions and follow them as carefully as we can. So that kind of takes us through the Roman piece. Let me kind of give you a little bit more of the background of what happens with the rest of this. Because this, the legality of this trial is already greatly in question. He's before Annas. It's the nighttime. You're not supposed to do these things at night, according to Jewish law. It's not the right group. There are no witnesses. He's bound off then to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas meets in front of the Sanhedrin at night. It's like our secret meetings law. You know, you can't have a secret meeting. Well, this fit into that. It was against their laws or directions as well. So they have this meeting in the middle of the night. And they work through and meet their conclusions. This guy's going to die. They bring in false witnesses if we were to look at the other Gospels. And they get all this thing kind of close to being wrapped up, and they kind of went, So they kind of adjourned themselves and waited till morning and met again. And as soon as they get together, they make their pronouncement that this guy is guilty of blasphemy. And they drag him over to the Romans with the intent of asking that he be put to death. And that's what goes on in the Jewish portion of this trial. And so what we see here is, in this Jewish trial, if you were to go back and look at parables, this is much the parable of the vineyard, where Jesus is come as the Son, and he's being rejected. And he has pointed out to them that you are going to lose your position. And so they're there with him trying to kill him, just as the parable said, in order to keep what's really not theirs to begin with, because what they're being asked to manage belonged to Jehovah God. It was his grace. It was his truth. He was to be their ambassador. And now they've turned it into their own little venture, trying to make their own profit and accomplish their own goals. And so this conflict is continuing to rage. But in the midst of all this, of course, we see in the background, if we were to go back to the prayer, Jesus is setting himself up to pay that price on the cross so he can purchase the salvation of those whom the Lord had given him, the believers. Questions, comments?
Just the thing about Peter, I've heard people ask before, if God calls a person, why doesn't he just remake the person? You know, take all that stuff out.
Well, if I was God, I probably could answer the question.
Yeah.
Thankfully, I'm not.
Peter's example, I guess, is a good example of showing why, because he actually used the old Peter, and I guess you would say turns him over to Satan, or however you want to say it, to refine Peter. Mm-hmm. Uses himself.
You know, it's a sad thing to say, and yet it's a glorious thing to say, that God often uses the very sins of our lives to shape us into what he wants us to be. Does he have to do it that way? Obviously not. He could remake us. I don't know why he works that way. But he does that continually. The scriptures uses very sinful situations to accomplish his goals and to prepare people for the way he wants them to be. I mean, just imagine, if you will, the poignant moments that are coming yet in Peter's life. When he already has been told, "Get behind me, Satan." This prophecy comes true. He's going to encounter Jesus beside the waters where they catch the fish, and Jesus has prepared them a meal before. I mean, I don't know where he got the fish, but he fed them a breakfast. And in this time, Jesus is saying, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." I mean, I can't imagine Peter, having lived through this denial, through this moment of repentance, this weeping and bitter and weeping bitterly, and not being well set up to be a great servant of the Lord. And Lord, use a lot of my sins. I'm very distraught by my sinfulness, but you know, he keeps me humble.
Doesn't this bring to mind the terms born again and testimonials?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does.
Isn't this the point at which Peter realized he needed a Savior?
I don't know. I mean, I can't say. I mean, I think, honestly, this is just Rick's thoughts. I don't want to hold this up as the correct answer. But I think Peter was already born again when he made the great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, because Jesus says, "You didn't figure this out on your own. This didn't come through flesh and blood, but my heavenly Father has revealed to you this truth." And so I think this sin occurred, just my opinion, to a man who was already born again, in a sense. I mean, we're in an awkward period. What does born again mean? Jesus had not yet purchased anybody's eternity on the cross. So in this period while Jesus is alive, we like to think of these things as neat equations. And our neat equations, our human if-then statements, kind of fall apart while Jesus is walking around on the face of the earth. So what does born again mean in that context? You know, we think of it as being saved. But yet what we think of as being saved is faith in Christ's death on the cross that hadn't even yet occurred. So I'm sorry, I don't mean to speak in circles, but that's what makes this a little bit awkward.
It talks, you know, about powers and principalities and things to defeat. But then in Colossians 1:16 it says, "For by him were all things created which are in heaven and which are on earth, things visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So.
Good. Good point. Other comments?
I have another question on,
sure,
Caiaphas, where he said it's expedient that one man should die. Was this just this one-time application? And I always had the impression that, well, this was like an old, obscure, hidden law that he was dragging up, or is he just legislating from the bench? This is what
this is in their discussion about what to do with Jesus. If you go back to John 11, beginning in verse 47. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" So they're worried about Jesus and where they're going to go with him. "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, than the whole nation, and that the whole nation not perish.'" And we get into his mind here, because John even tells us he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest, he prophesied Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he also might gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. But clearly what Caiaphas in his own mind was thinking was, we've got to get rid of him so we don't lose our place and our position in our nation. So that's where it comes from. Did that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you are kind and gracious. You endured much on our behalf. You were beaten in a trial. You were maligned, and you knew it would happen. And you went there out of your own desire. We read in your prayer that you asked for the purchase price to be made. You would be lived through the hour that had come, and here we're reading about it. Lord, help us realize that when we weep bitterly about our sin, we're no different than Peter, and the answer is to have you as Lord of our lives. We ask you to be Lord. We ask you to reveal yourself and continue to show us the truth. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.